Well, good evening, everybody. Welcome. We are back to kick off Wednesday nights at Crossings. As people keep coming in, just kind of make room a little bit if you can. Obviously, for those of you online, this looks a little different behind me, but for those of you that are here, we're in a completely different room. And so we did that to help some of the other pieces of the church grow, and hopefully this will be comfortable. I told them I only have one requirement, and that is that the chairs be comfortable enough that you can doze. Because I've told people this class is always after dinner, Wednesday evening, that I have put more people to sleep than sleeping pills. You know, it's just, I just want to make sure you can nap, okay? Seriously, I am thrilled to be back with you guys. We did a lot of fun things at Crossings Community Church this summer with the whole congregation, but we didn't have classes, but now we're back into it, and I'm ready to go. I've had a good summer of reading and studying and traveling. That'll come into play here a little bit, too. And so we're going to dive into a brand new series. It's always a biblical series. We're going to study the Bible. The title may not look like it, but we are going through the book of Daniel. But I want to look at it in such a way that I think the book of Daniel is very impactful for us. So before I do that, though, this is a standard thing. It's on your handouts here. It's on your handouts online. But if you're on the live stream now, wherever you are, you can text in questions to that number, and we'll answer as many questions as we can during the class. I want to make sure that, you know, we're talking about the things and you're understanding what we're saying. So feel free to text in questions to that number. So let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to dive right in. Father, I thank you so much for everyone here, everyone in the sound of my voice. I lift them up and I lift their lives up before you and pray for your blessings to be on them. I thank you, Father, for the country in which we get to live. I thank you for the freedoms that we have. I thank you, Lord, that you have taken care of us so well. Our lives are far from perfect, but Lord, we understand that we do not face many of the challenges that our brothers and sisters around the world do. And so we lift them up to you as well. Father, I pray for the leaders of our country, that you would give them wisdom, that you would turn their hearts toward you. And I pray, Lord, for peace. I pray that your hand would be at work in this world. And I know that it is. But I pray, Lord, that you might bring peace swiftly. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we are studying the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is a beautiful little gem in the Old Testament. And it's basically composed of two pieces. The book of Daniel is almost like two books put together. The first part of Daniel is, I want to call it politics, but I mean that in a particular way. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel are basically answering the question. So the first six chapters are adventures or things that happen to Daniel and his friends as they live in a society where they are outsiders. They do not represent the predominant thinking of the society in which they find themselves. And so you get this struggle of how will they be true to what they believe in the midst of a culture that does not share their beliefs. And I thought, how much more appropriate could that be for you and me? I'm not saying that we're in the exact situation of Daniel, but I really think the way Daniel navigates living out his faith in an environment where he is in the minority. And I would argue that despite what the statistics indicate about America, those who hold a Christian worldview, the way Daniel held his faith and his worldview, we are indeed a minority in America. That's my opinion. And so I think Daniel is a really good guide. And I think we'll see some interesting lessons from Daniel that will directly apply to how do we live out our faith in a sometimes very hostile environment. The second half is prophecy. And so we will get neck deep in prophecy. Hopefully it won't go over our heads, but we are going to get neck deep in prophecy. The second six chapters of Daniel are prophecy that God gave him about the way history was going to unfold. So the prophecy in and of itself is very interesting, and we will map that out, and we'll just go into it as deeply as you want to go into it. But what's really interesting about Daniel, and as we get into this whole series, I want you to listen for what I like to call the soundtrack of this story. So the metaphor I'm using is this. When you watch a movie, you don't usually notice the soundtrack until certain moments. I mean, like the moment when, you know, you hear the violin music and it comes to a crescendo and you think, yep, there's somebody behind her and this is going to get ugly. I'm going to cover my eyes. You know, I mean, it's the scary part or it's the tender part or whatever. The soundtrack, you notice it occasionally because it's almost like it comes to the forefront. But most of the movie, you just don't know it. It's back there, but you don't know it. There's something in the soundtrack of the book of Daniel, and I would argue that's in the soundtrack of your life as well. And that underlying soundtrack is the question that I think the book of Daniel is going to answer, is God in control of human events? Now, you may want to phrase that a little differently and say, is God in charge of human events? Is God in control of human events? Does God intervene in human events? And as this story unfolds, we will get to see that question from some various different angles. So the book of Daniel isn't about this question, but I would argue it is the soundtrack of the book of Daniel. And so as we go through this, we're going to come back to this question time and time again. I think it's an incredibly important question for this simple reason. Let me just really oversimplify this. If you think that God is in control of human events, then why are we worried? If you do not think God is in control of human events, why aren't you worried? I mean, how can you not be anxious, right? And yet, we have Jesus' command, and this is all over the New Testament, do not worry about tomorrow. Do not be anxious about anything, Paul says in Philippians 4. So how do we reconcile those things? How can we not be anxious and not worried if indeed God is not in control? In what sense do we think God is really directing the future? So that question is going to come up over and over in this story, and that's why I like that. It's almost like there are two narrators, two ways of narrating history. We as Christians, it's usually called an apocalyptic view of history, and I don't like that. What I want to call is it's revelatory. In other words, we think that history is going somewhere, that there's a point to it, that is a plan for the future, and that it is unfolding according to design. Let me just leave it that way. A more secular view of history and of the future is it is controlled by various human wills and chance, and that is how you explain history. So as we go through these stories, I want you to listen to two narrators in each year. One is the idea, the biblical view, that God is at work in history and God is at work in the future. And the secular view that it just all depends on who's got the power and what decisions they're making and whether you happen to be in the way or not. And so we're going to kind of listen to these narrators as we go through the story. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to start by just telling you the story of Daniel. And we will dive into the text at the end, but I just want to go back a little bit and set the scene and tell you the story. So we need to know when and where we are and what is happening. So I want to go back to the 700s BC. This is what the Middle East looks like in the 700s BC. Just to give you a comparison, if you went to China in the 700s BC, you would find an empire, the Zhou Empire, which is disintegrating. And China is turning into a feudal society with a bunch of feudal lords warring it out with each other. If you went to India, the Indus Valley civilization in the 700s, there's not an empire. In fact, there are about 16 little warring states. If you came to the Americas, no offense, nothing, in my view, really interesting happening over here in the 700s. I'll update you when something does happen, okay, in this part. But in the Middle East, you have one really dominant empire, and that is the Empire of Assyria, which is in modern-day Iraq. The capital at this time is Nineveh. Nineveh is, for those of you that have been deployed there, know that Nineveh is modern-day Mosul, Iraq. It's within the confines of the modern city of Mosul. Sargon II was king of Assyria from 722 to 705, and that's when I want to start our story. The nation of Israel, what we now call the nation of Israel, was split in two, with Judah in the south, and its capital is Jerusalem, and Israel, I know that's confusing, in the north, and its capital is Samaria. And the problem for the Israelite people, you have 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them live in Israel, in that northern part of the kingdom, and two of them live in the southern part of the kingdom. And the problem they perennially have is they are historically between a rock and a hard place. And I mean that literally. There's always an empire in the north, Assyria, and Egypt is on and off a major empire in the south. And the only way to get between them, because this is the Arabian Desert, is to go right down Main Street of the Israelites. They literally are historically at the crossroads of almost every battle that's ever been fought over there. That's why, by the way, Armageddon, which is Megiddo, which is an actual place in Israel, has probably been the site of more battles in history than anywhere else. I haven't fact-checked that, but there are a lot of battles that happened at Megiddo. Well, Sargon II did what all emperors do. He wanted to grow his empire, wanted to make it bigger, and he wanted to conquer. And so in 722 BC, he conquered the northern kingdom of Israel on his way south to fight the Egyptians to try to conquer them. He took him 3 years to besiege Samaria from 725 to 722, and in 722 he conquered them. And when he conquered them, the geopolitics of this is that the Assyrian national policy was, when you conquer people, ship them all out. And so he took all of those 10 tribes of Israelites and he just scattered them through the empire. Then he brought people from other parts of the empire that he had conquered and shipped them to Israel. This is really evil, but it's also really brilliant policy. And their thinking was this: if you were going to rebel against the Assyrian Empire, who is going to fight and die for land that isn't even your land? You got relocated there. So the narrator of history says this all happened just because Israel's in the wrong place at the wrong time. On the other hand, the biblical account is quite different. It does indeed acknowledge this history. The Bible's quite accurate in its history of this entire period of time. But the Bible says this happened because Assyria was God's agent to bring his judgment on these nations because of their unfaithfulness to him. And so you've got the same historical event, but you've got two narrations going. And through the book of Daniel, we're going to see which narration is most likely correct. So the northern kingdom is gone, and the 10 lost tribes of Israel are lost. And they're lost because they've been scattered throughout all of that area. Judah pays their taxes and maintains their, they don't have independence, but they maintain who they are. Well, Israel then becomes, and it's named, the province of Samaria, because that was its capital city, and it became Samaria. And so the people were deported into various parts of the Assyrian Empire. By the way, if we fast forward 700 years, this map is a map in the time of Jesus. And so you see Samaria, now it's 700 years later called Samaria. Judea is still called Judea, which is an interesting tale. But this is why, this is kind of a sideline, in the time of Jesus, the Jews in the south hated the Samaritans. Why do they hate the Samaritans? Because they're not pure Jews. 700 years before, they've been scattered. Other people came in, they intermarried, and they're not pure Jewish. Well, that's okay. They don't usually hate the pagan nations around them. But there's no animosity like family animosity, right? And so the Samaritans say, no, we really are Jews, and we really have our own Bible. And then the Jews in Judea are like, you've got to be kidding me. I hate those guys. And so Samaria gets to where it is in the first century because of what happened 700 years before. Well, back to our story. So after this, Samaria becomes conquered. Judah becomes its own territory. Well, in 701, so now we're fast forwarded 21 years, the king of Assyria, new king named Sennacherib, decides, I'm going to conquer those guys as well. And so in the Bible, it says there was a king of Judah named Hezekiah, and Hezekiah turned to God, and he said, we cannot defeat these guys. I'm not going to rely on an alliance with Egypt. I'm going to rely on God. And he lays it out before God, and he says, we're your people. If we're going to survive, you're going to have to protect us. We know what happened in the north. We know that Israel didn't listen, and they didn't turn back to you, but we are going to turn back to you. In the meantime, Sennacherib is marching south with all of his people, and he begins to conquer some areas. He conquers Lachish, which there's some great archaeology about that event, and the Bible talks about that. Then he comes east through the valleys and then all the way up to Jerusalem, and he besieges Jerusalem. Well, there's no way in the world that Jerusalem can hold out against the Assyrian army, and yet the Bible says that God intervened. And if you remember the biblical story, so here's the Bible's narrating this, is you have been faithful, and I, your God, will be faithful to you. And remember that, I'm shortening this quite a bit, but if you remember, it's in Isaiah and the book of Kings, wake up one morning, and all these soldiers are dead. And it says, Sennacherib hightailed it home, and he left, and he didn't conquer Jerusalem. Well, the historical narrative doesn't have a good answer, because this is the Sennacherib prism, Taylor's prism, and it is an account that Sennacherib had written up when he got back. Think of it as a social media post. He made a bunch of these. There's several of these around, but he made a bunch of these and put them out everywhere. It's like a social media post, and he's bragging like crazy. I defeated these guys. I defeated those guys. I defeated these guys. I'm the greatest king that ever lived. But look what it says. As for the king of Judah, Hezekiah, which, interesting, by the way, all the people, all the facts are the same in the Bible as they are in the archaeology. I don't want to skip over that. The Bible's giving you history. It's just narrating it a little differently. It has a little bit different soundtrack, doesn't it? Well, what is the historical soundtrack? This is what Sennacherib says. He didn't submit to my authority, so I besieged and captured 46 of his cities. I took a bunch of people as plunder. I took a bunch of mules and donkeys, etc. And as for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his city of Jerusalem. You know what's really interesting about that? What's interesting about that is what it does not say. It does not say, oh, and did I mention that I destroyed Jerusalem and captured Hezekiah? It doesn't say that, does it? Because it didn't. Because the biblical account of history is true. Biblical account explains what actually happens. The historical account is unlikely. There's no way this guy doesn't take Jerusalem. And so it's just interesting to me that the Bible says history is moving around God's people and their faithfulness to God. The secular historical account said it just moves around whatever Sennacherib decides to do because he's the big dog. But I would point out here that the secular narrative fails and the biblical narrative is true. So he fails to conquer them, and so he leaves. Needless to say, through the 600s, the Assyrian Empire does what all empires eventually do. They went downhill. And so during the 600s, we have Judah is fairly secure. You have Hezekiah, who's a great king. 701, he's saved. But his successor, Manasseh, could not have been a worse king. And so he rules for 55 years. And when I say he can't be a worse king, I'm not talking about his stance on interest rates. I'm not talking about his border policies or who should be on the Federal Reserve and who should not be on the Federal Reserve. I'm not talking about those policies. I'm talking about the biblical narration of what's really moving history. Are God's people faithful to their covenant with him? Manasseh was a terrible king in that he completely turned away from that. He made it a modern state, a pluralistic state. We're going to have any god you want. In fact, you can come to the temple, and I'll even set up other gods in the temple. You know, what I liken this to is if anybody's ever been to a Buc-ee's, you can get anything you want at Buc-ee's. He turned the temple into the Buc-ee's of spirituality. Like, you just come into the temple, I got Yahweh, I got Marduk, I got Baal, I got everybody that you want here. And he thought that was really going to make them a successful nation. He's thinking, what soundtrack is he listening to? He's listening to the secular soundtrack of history. Is this is how you become successful? He's followed by a good king, too little, too late, but Josiah, who tries to turn the people back. The Bible's point of view on this is the narration of history is it depends upon our faithfulness to our God and to the covenant we have with God. Well, in that case, then Judah is in trouble. And that's pretty much what you see happen in the geopolitics of the time. A new kingdom, the Babylonians, start moving. They're also from Iraq, southern Iraq, and they begin moving and they begin to conquer the Assyrian armies and the Assyrian peoples. The Babylonian king at the time, or the crown prince at the time, is a guy named Nebuchadnezzar. His dad, Nabopolassar. His dad is king, but his dad doesn't go out in this because he's sick, he's getting older, and Nebuchadnezzar is the crown prince. Nebuchadnezzar succeeds in conquering Nineveh. This is part of what are called the Babylonian Chronicles. These are stone tablets from that time that are written in cuneiform, and they basically narrate the history of the time. And he basically conquers Nineveh, and then he finally traps the Assyrian army in a city called Carchemish. It's right on the border between Syria and Turkey. And he finally traps them there for a final battle. Well, in the meantime, you remember I said that Egypt is the southern kingdom. The Egyptian king decides he's going to come north. His name is Pharaoh Necho II. He decides he's going to come north and he's going to help the Assyrians. Does he like the Assyrians? Of course he doesn't like the Assyrians. He's just really afraid of the Babylonians. So he comes to help them. And so once again, Israel is caught in the middle and King Josiah is killed by the Egyptian Pharaoh during this time. So they come, they have this great battle, and we have an account of that. The king of Akkad, think Babylon, stayed home while Nebuchadnezzar, his eldest son, this is a translation of what was written at the time, crown prince mustered the army of Babylon. He took his army and he marched to Carchemish, which is on the bank of the Euphrates River. He crossed the river. They did battle together. The army of Egypt retreated before him. He inflicted a great defeat on them and finished them off completely. They inflicted defeat upon them so much so that no Egyptians were left. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the entire region. So that is what the Bible says happened. That's what the archaeology says happened as well. But the purpose is different. If you look at this from a secular view, you just think this is just one empire rising, one empire falling. It is the way of history. Evil people come and they control things, and the Greeks would say this in a couple hundred years. They said it this way: the strong do what they will and the weak suffer what they must. That is a great description of the secular narration of history and the secular narration of your future. That's why this matters to me, is if you look at it that way, your future is based on the will of really powerful people, and you might as well get used to it. If you're in the wrong place at the wrong time, you're just toast, okay? That's not the biblical narration of history. That's not what the Bible says is happening. In fact, in the book of Habakkuk, written before this time, Habakkuk asked God, he said, God, there's so much injustice here. Will you do justice? The people have turned away from God. And God said, Habakkuk, relax. I am definitely going to take care of it. I'm going to judge all the unrighteousness. There's this guy named Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't believe in me, but he's got this big army, and he doesn't know it yet, but he's going to be my agent, and he is going to come execute my judgment. Okay? So, that's exactly what happens. Nebuchadnezzar decides in 605 BC is when he finally defeats the Egyptian army and they flee to Egypt. The Assyrian army is totally destroyed. He is not a guy to let any grass grow under his feet. He decides, I've got him on the run. I'm heading after him. And he does. He comes conquering all the way south. He ends up conquering Egypt as well. But in 605, he stops briefly in Jerusalem and he says, hey, you guys want any trouble with me? And Jerusalem's like, did we mention we have your baseball card? We've been on your side the whole time. In fact, we would love to write you a check right now. What would you like from us, right? And so they become a vassal. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's no fool. He says, that's great. I'll take the check. In fact, actually, cash is better. And so he takes a bunch of things from the temple. But he's smart enough to know that when I leave here and I go back to Babylon, you're probably not going to do what you said. And so he decides, I'm going to take all of the sons of all of your important people, and I'm going to take them back to Babylon, and I'm going to educate them because my empire is growing, and I need bureaucrats. I need somebody to run the Environmental Protection Agency. I've got to have somebody in the Department of Health. I need these young people. And the beauty of that is I'll take your brightest young people to serve my empire. And did I mention that if you don't keep paying those taxes, you will never see them again? Brilliant move. In 605 BC is when Daniel and his three friends are caught up in this, and they end up going back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar goes on. He ends up having a really good campaign against Egypt, and Egypt ends up paying him tribute. This is from the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, a piece of archaeology. This, you can't see it very well, but this is an image of Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what's called the Tower of Babel. It is the ziggurat, a big temple in Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar did what every emperor does when he has success. He starts building football stadiums and new interstates and all kinds of stuff. And that's exactly what he's doing. He is building all these unbelievable things. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world are called Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which we do not have a picture of anymore, but it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and he built that. He wants his capital city to be amazing. So Judah ends up being a vassal. Judah doesn't end up being very smart. The kings at that time, the kings at the very end of Judah, of the last remaining two tribes, they end up thinking that it will be cheaper to do a deal with Egypt as opposed to paying tribute to Babylon. And so, do they think about what Hezekiah did and say, God, we're your people and we want you to lead us, to rescue us? They do not. They take the other route and they say, we're going to play geopolitics. Well, they choose wrongly, and so in 597, Nebuchadnezzar comes back, and he says, I noticed you're overdue on your payments, and they said, did that happen? It's got to be a computer glitch. Let me get the money, and they pay him off again. But in 605 is when Daniel and his friends go back to Babylon, and so that's where the story of Daniel opens. So let me just frame this. You've seen the history. You have two competing visions of what controls your future. If you're a Babylonian at the time, you think the future is controlled by whoever's strongest. And right now, we're the strongest. But they too will be conquered, by the way, during this book of Daniel. And so they're counting on their strength and their might and chance and their leadership. Daniel and his friends are taken away, and they are devout. They are relying on God. They are basically going to say, we think that the key to the future is not held by the most powerful person in the world. It's held by the most faithful person in the world. I want you to think about how very different that is. And as you're thinking now, the more you know about the Bible, you're like, wait a minute, this isn't just a Daniel thing. This is a theme that runs all through the Bible, all the way up to today, is what's really the controlling element of the future? Chance and whoever's most powerful in the world, or is it the faith of God's people? Daniel and his friends are faithful. So you'll see as we begin here, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. In other words, what I just showed you archaeologically is also in the Bible, and it matches up. I mean, the history is the same history. So he came and he gave Jehoiakim, went back as a captive, and he took a lot of the vessels of the house of God. He took them all back to, this is Babylon, to the house of his God and placed them in the king. He took one of his chief advisors and he said, bring some of the people of the land, from the royal family and nobility, youths without blemish of good appearance. In other words, they had to have at least an 18 on the ACT, and they had to come from noble families, and I'm going to take them all back to Babylon. I'm going to put them to work in great jobs. They're going to be civil service people. And so they brought them back, and so they were basically given teaching. They learned the Babylonian language. They learned the Babylonian gods. They learned Babylonian mathematics. Babylon was pretty advanced for the time in mathematics and engineering, as you can imagine. So they learned all of these things. And so the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and then they would stand before the king and take their final exam. And so at that time, among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his three friends of the tribe of Judah. One thing I want you to know, all of them have the name of God in their names. The word Yah is Yahweh, and the word El is the generic word for God. And so all of them have what you'd call Christian names, you know, or good godly names. It's called a theophoric element in the name. But they basically, you could look at that name, you go, that guy's got a Jewish name because his name says he thinks Yahweh is God. Well, they renamed them. And this is one of the things our culture does. Have you noticed, by the way, I'm just going to talk about America, but this has been true for all of history. If you want to change the soundtrack of history, if you want to change the narration of the future, what's the first thing you do? Rename everything. Redefine things. Have you noticed that? Words that used to mean one thing now mean something quite different. It is a way of trying to manipulate the future or narrate the future. And it was going on in 600 BC. Look at the names. Daniel is called Belteshazzar. Hananiah is called Shadrach. Mishael is called Meshach. And Azariah is called Abednego. I just want you to know that if you will memorize their Jewish names, you are going to clean up at Bible trivia, because no one knows these guys by their Jewish names. But I want you to look at these names, and I'll just tell you some of the gods of Babylon. Bel, or Baal, is a god of Babylon. Aku and Nebo. And these names all have a form of one of those gods. So they gave them very religious names. They just switched the gods. And so their point is, your God is not the one who's narrating the future. Our gods are the ones that are narrating the future and determining the future. I'm harping on this a lot because I want you to realize that as you look at history, think of the Exodus. When God sent Moses to Egypt, did he send him to just defeat Pharaoh? No. What does the scripture say? God passed judgment on the gods of Egypt. That's why there were 10 plagues. There were 10 judgments specifically against the gods, false gods, of Egypt. This is a claim, and our culture makes the same claim, by the way, is that our gods are the ones controlling the future. And it may be the God of might makes right. It may be the God of political correctness. It may be the God of whatever. But there is this argument about who is narrating the future. Who is in control of human events? And the very names that they put on them are a sign of this conflict. Well, Daniel and his friends do not switch allegiances. They don't have any control over what they're called, but they have a lot of control over what they believe and in whom they trust for their future, for their future, and for the future in general. Well, they've been there for a little while. They get there in 605, and they are probably very young. Most consensus is that they were probably about 15 years old, just because of the words that are used. They're called young men, so they're probably not children, but they're probably not older than, say, 18. So let's just say they're 15 years old. Well, in 586, remember I said that he took the captives, they paid him the taxes, and finally, in 587, 586 BC, they rebelled. They decided that the last king is a guy named Zedekiah. He is famous for having spectacularly failed. And so Zedekiah says, I think we in Egypt, we can take those guys. So Nebuchadnezzar hears about it and he says, you got to be kidding me. Let's get the army and we're going to go. And he does. And they're like, oh, he actually came. And so Zedekiah gets on the phone. He cannot get a hold of Pharaoh. And he starts frantically sending off emails like, you said you'd come. Let's get the army. I got my guys together. Where are you? Never shows up. And now Nebuchadnezzar says, I've had enough of this. And he believes that might makes right, and he believes that intimidation, making an example of Jerusalem, will keep everybody else in line. And so he completely destroys Jerusalem. He goes to the point of bringing his engineers in to disassemble the walls. He goes to the temple and he burns it. And he not only burns it, they take it apart. And they tear the temple down. They completely destroy it. And so Nebuchadnezzar, to make an example, destroys it. And then he takes the remaining people, the remaining Jews, and sends them into exile into Babylon. This is not their normal practice. This is a do not mess with Nebuchadnezzar. And this is, by the way, the preferred strategy of all empires in history. Think about today. I'm not picking on him, but he is a perfect example of a Nebuchadnezzar. Vladimir Putin. Think about the invasion of Crimea. Think about the invasion of Ukraine. I'm just saying from a historical perspective, he is playing out this playbook. It has been played out over and over again through history. Why? Because who does the secular world think is in control of history and in control of the future? Whoever's most powerful and whomever the chance falls to, right? Now, currently, Vladimir Putin's gamble may or may not pay off, but he is behaving exactly the way all the empires in history have behaved. He is playing the same soundtrack over. Daniel and his friends, however, are listening to a different soundtrack of history. And their thought is, I mean, think about Daniel at this point in time. Daniel and his friends are now in their early 30s. They realized before that they would never go home and they would never see their families again. But now, in their early 30s, with the remaining Jews taken to Babylon in captivity, Jerusalem destroyed, foreigners came in and took possession of the whole land. All the surrounding nations just moved in and took over their land. What Daniel and his friends realize is not only will we never go home, we as a people are probably not going to exist anymore. Does that make sense? There will not be any more Israelites after this. If you're Daniel, your best play is find a good Babylonian girl and marry her, have 2.3 children, a house with a two-car garage, golf on Saturday morning, coach kitty soccer on Saturday afternoons. That's it. And you know what? That's what most of the people did. They assimilated into history. This should have been the end of the Israelites. Now, you and I know that it is not, but Daniel doesn't know that. So the point I want to make is, as we go through the book of Daniel, I want you to look at it not from what you know. I want you to look at it from what he knows. All he knows is, I'm probably the last generation of Jews to ever live. We're not going back. And so how then would you live your life if circumstances went as bad as they could go? I mean, from his point of view, this is as bad as it gets. Not only will I never go home, there isn't a home to go to, and there aren't going to be any more people like me. And so that's what Daniel and his friends are looking at this time in history. So what happens? Back into chapter 1. Daniel resolved that he would not eat the king's food, not kosher. This food is not permitted. Not all this food is permitted to him under the law of Moses. And therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs, in other words, the chief official over them, to allow him not to eat the food. Well, God gave David favor and compassion. Now, here's the big bet. Daniel. Daniel is still living his life like who is in control of his future. He's living his life like God is in control of his future. And I just want you to stop for a second and think, how hard would that be? He's young. He's one of the very few. I mean, he and his three friends are all that we know of that are Jewish. In his entire world, his entire profession, everything that he does every day. And the tendency there would really be to be like everyone else. Peer pressure is so powerful. It is so hard to be different. But instead of adopting the narrative of the culture around him, Daniel says, I think the future is determined by my faithfulness to God, and consequently, I'm going to continue to live that out, even though it means I will never fit in. Think about that. Let that soak in a little bit, because even us as adults, how many of us have the courage of our convictions to live out our faith knowing I will never fit in? Well, that's the story of Daniel, and that's the story of his friends. And so he goes and he asks and he says, I don't want to eat this food. Would you just give us some vegetables? By the way, Book of Daniel is proof that vegetarianism is the way to go. I just want you to know that. That's really bad news if you live in Oklahoma. In all seriousness, he said, we'll eat vegetables because there's nothing else here we can eat. And so, official said, listen, it's my life if you guys don't eat the food and you don't end up as healthy as the other guys, I'm going to get killed. So, no. Daniel says, well, I'll tell you what. He says, why don't we just do a little test? This little tactic, by the way, is interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we think that the first thing you should do when you come head to head with a culture with which you don't agree is, well, we're just going to have to fight. Or, you know, we're not going to do this. Well, he's not compromise his beliefs, but he is willing to say, is there another way? Is there an accommodation? And I do think that's something that we as Christians in our culture can learn. I don't mean let's accommodate, I'll change my beliefs to suit you. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what he does. But his first role said, well, then I guess we're just going to be enemies and I'm going to have to fight you. No, his first thing is there some other way that we can go about this and try to avoid conflict? You'll see later in Daniel's life, when you cannot avoid conflict, he is not afraid of conflict. But his first choice is not to fight. His first choice is there another way? And it turns out there is. And this is a great lesson for us. He says, why don't you just give us vegetables for 10 days and see how it works out? So he does. And he listened to them. He said, that makes sense. And he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, they were better in appearance than all the youths who ate the king's food. Now, this also seems a little unlikely to us. honestly, it's all my joking about vegetarianism aside, you would think that this doesn't necessarily sound like it would work out, and yet it does. And this is where the Bible once again is saying that what's really in control of the future is God, not the secular worldview of events. In other words, God is able to do things that are not what you would normally expect. They're very unexpected things to happen. And that's what happens here. Their actions indicate that they are willing to trust God with their future rather than trusting the system of the Babylonians with their future. And that's the Bible's narration of this story. And it's a very modern narration, as we'll see. Moving on, what happens? So the steward took away their food and wine, gave them vegetables, and for these four youths, God gave them, notice this, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. In other words, they were faithful to God, and God was faithful to them. Now, there are many ways that God could be faithful to them, but he is faithful to them, and they thrived. They did well in learning and skill and literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding of visions and dreams. The Babylonians, by the way, big-time astrologers, hugely believed in divining the future from events in the sky, right? So Daniel understood the movement of the star. They also did a lot of great scientific work about the movement of celestial bodies. And so at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them and interviewed them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The moral of this little story, if indeed it's a moralistic story, which I do not believe that it is, but if there's a moral to this story, doing things God's way pays off. In other words, the best and the brightest of the rest of the kingdoms don't do as well as they do because God intervenes for them. Therefore, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel goes there in 605 BC as a young man. King Cyrus is a Persian, and they're going to destroy the Babylonians. The lesson of that is there's always a bigger fish. It's just a matter of time. And so Cyrus conquered them in 539, 538 BC. But think about this. Daniel lived, he's 15 years old when he gets there in 605. The next 67 or maybe a little bit more years of his life are spent in the midst of a culture that he is one of the very few people that believes what he believes. He has decided that his allegiance will be with God despite that going against the grain of everyone around him. And so he spends 67 plus years there. Well, the interesting story here to me, the underlying theme as we get into the life of Daniel, what you're going to see is two systems of belief fundamentally about what leads to, I'm going to turn this into modern language, what leads to a flourishing human life, what leads to a good future for you, for your children, for your grandchildren. The world has one answer for that. Daniel said, faithfulness to God is the key to, again, I'm going to use modern terms, a flourishing human life. That is the key to true happiness, joy, prosperity in life, is faithfulness to God. And that is a minority view in our culture, maybe not quite as much a minority as it was for Daniel, a minority of one or four, but it is a minority view in our culture as well. And so the lesson of Daniel and the book of Daniel is going to play out the consequences of Daniel's choice where to put his allegiance. Will I put my allegiance in God, and will I be faithful to God despite the circumstantial evidence that might makes right, that Nebuchadnezzar is the real power in the world? Daniel fundamentally believes. This is something that the Bible is adamant about. is that despite what seems to be powerful in the world, God is the actual power in the world. God is actually the one narrating your future. God is actually the one who is in charge or in control of events, despite what it looks like. You've seen this all through the Bible. Think David and Goliath. Who's powerful? Well, the world says Goliath, but who won? David. Actually, David would say God won. Hezekiah, you've got an army here that you can't possibly defeat, and you place your trust in God, and what does history say happened? God won. Daniel is going to place his allegiance, his faith, his trust in God, and he's going to do things God's way. He's going to rely on God to actually be the one that's in control of the future. And this book of Daniel, that's what it's about. It's fundamentally going to ask us the question, as we get in next week into the visions, in our next lesson we'll jump into the visions, and we are going to follow Daniel's career. It's going to be 6 chapters and 67 years worth of Daniel living out his faith in God in the midst of a culture that does not think that. And the book is going to play out, how does that play out for him? And it's going to ask us the fundamental question, who is narrating your life? I mean, let's just take this from history to now. Who is narrating your future? Do I think is the narrator I'm listening to, the narrator of the culture, that the way to be happy is to get a lot of stuff, look out for number one, right, for me and mine? Or is it to be faithful to God and turn that whole economy upside down? This is fundamentally, I don't know if you've ever thought about why Jesus preached what he preached. Stop and think about this. If I'm Jesus, I probably come and I say, hi, I'm Jesus, and I need you to be my people, and some of you aren't going to be my people, and your answer is, okay, how do we know we're your people? We want to be your people. Great. I've got this custom logo tattoo, and everybody that gets this tattoo is my people. Or I've got this particular set of rituals, and everybody that does that is my disciple. He doesn't. It's what's fascinating to me about the gospel, and I just want you to think about it. This didn't have to be this way. What does Jesus say? You're saved by grace through faith. I'm going to use some different words here, your commitment that God is actually the one narrating your future, your allegiance to God rather than to the various gods that come and go of the culture. The gospel, salvation, depends on exactly what Daniel is doing. It depends completely on the idea of, are you willing to live your life like God is the one who is in control of your future? That is the gospel. It's not, I want you to be a really nice person, that will happen. You will be a nicer person, some of you, I don't know. Yeah, but bottom line is, you will behave differently, you will give differently, you will do a lot of things differently, but none of those things make you a follower of Christ. What makes you a follower of Christ is my allegiance is to God as he is the architect of history, and he is the one in control of my future. And I think this book is a testimony. I'm going to argue when we get to it, that's exactly why the prophecy is there. Because if you look at, you're going to look back and you're going to look forward in this book. You're going to look at Daniel's life and you're going to say, well, look how that played out. Faith in God really was the way to go. Then you're going to get to the prophecy and you're going to look into the future and you're going to say, well, I don't know any kings of the earth that can accurately predict what's going to happen in the future. It's almost like God is making this happen. The book of Daniel is going to try to convince you to trust God with your future by looking back at Daniel's life and looking forward at what's to come. And the argument of this book is you should trust God with your future. He's actually the one in control of what's happening. Make sense? Question.
I just want to apologize first. If you sent me a question in about the first 10 minutes, I don't have it. So send it again. Did they make Daniel and his friends eunuchs, or were they living with wives and families? What was going on with them?
Good question. We talk about the eunuchs here. Probably don't need to explain to you the historical reason for eunuchs to be in government at that time, right? Probably don't need to, but I'm not going to anyway. So that was a common practice, right? Were Daniel and his friends, were they eunuchs? We do not know the answer to that question. So first of all, I'll just tell you, nothing in the Bible tells us that. Nothing in history would demonstrate that, no, it must have been so. So we do not actually know. We don't know anything about their personal lives, particularly. So there's no way to know that for sure. My opinion, and I'm giving you my opinion, is no. I don't think so. But it was a common practice at a certain level in those times. So, but honestly, we do not know the answer to that question. So good point. I would like to ask you a counter question. Why do you ask? I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, good question. So I want to pause then and say, as we go on, we're going to dive into Daniel's life. And so the next five chapters of the book of Daniel are going to see, how does it work out for Daniel, having made the choice to trust God as the architect of the future rather than Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth? And I want you to put yourself into this story. That's why we have this story. This story is not here to teach us history. This story is here to say, what do you think? What are you going to do? It really is a challenge to us, okay? So, a couple of announcements before we close. Don't usually do announcements at the end, but I was in Israel this summer in the month of July, and everything's fine. I mean, the Houthis shot a couple missiles. Nobody went into shelters. Israelis shot them down. I mean, it's very calm. And we were up on the border of Lebanon. We were in Nablus, which is a Muslim area. We were in Bethlehem three different times. We had no difficulty going anywhere. We are going to take our annual trip to Israel. We've missed 2 years because of the war. Nobody's gone for the past 2 years. We are going in February, and we just opened it up. And so I just wanted to let you know about that. If you are interested in going with us, they typically fills up fairly quickly, but since we just opened it up, if you would like to, you can look at what's on the screen. If you'll email Joe Travis at Crossings Church and get the information and sign up, as long as we have slots, you're welcome to go. I realize some people think, well, I don't know if it's really safe. Some people, and again, you need to make that decision for yourself. I'll just tell you, I was just there. I'm going back. I don't see any issues with it. So we're going to go in February, and we just wanted to let you know that if you want to go, the registration is open. Well, while I was there, which leads to my closing announcement to you, is while I was there, spent some time in Bethlehem. We've been going to Israel, and we have made friends with people in Bethlehem for the past 14 years or so. And just in the past 14 years that we've been going, Bethlehem used to be 90% Christian. Today, Bethlehem is about 10% Christian. And so, by the way, everybody living in Bethlehem, there are no Jews in Bethlehem. Everybody living in Bethlehem would be called a Palestinian. So they're, generally speaking, Arabic people who live there. And 90% of them are Muslim, but 10% of them are Christians. So in the news, if you hear Palestinian Christians, what does that mean? They are Christians, and their ethnicity is from some Arabic country. Does that make sense? Living there. So about 10% of the population is Christian. And so we go there every year because we want to support the Christian population there. Well, while I was there in July, I spent some time with Stephen Curry. Stephen Curry is the pastor of First Baptist Church of Bethlehem. only Baptist church of Bethlehem, one of the few churches, period, in Bethlehem. But that is a healthy congregation of, he's a Palestinian Christian, Palestinian Arab Christian, and he pastors that congregation. They also do a great deal of outreach to their Muslim neighbors, and I want him to tell you about that. Well, I've been fortunate enough to meet a lot of very interesting people around Christians around the world, and it's been very good for me to get out of our bubble a little bit. I mean, I know we all know this is true, but it's really been interesting to meet people and see that the Holy Spirit is working around the world in the most unlikely places just as much as the Holy Spirit is working here. Stephen Curry called me up a couple of days ago. He is in the U.S., and so I said, you need to come to Oklahoma. He's going to come to Oklahoma, and I talk to you. I want him to teach next week. What he will talk about is, what's it like being a Christian in Bethlehem? You're very much a minority. I thought this kind of ties really in, coincidentally, if you believe in coincidences, with the story of Daniel. These guys are Daniels, I mean, in a sense. So I would argue so are we. We just don't feel like it, but we are ideologically. But I want you to hear from him. He is so encouraging. He is so upbeat. They've got some really interesting outreaches to their Muslim neighbors, and they are just being a very faithful community of Christ followers in a place where it's not easy to be a Christ follower. So he will be here next Wednesday night to talk to you a little bit about the ministry, but what I really like is you can still ask questions. So we will still text in questions, and you can ask him your questions, and of course, I'm sure he'll be around afterwards as well. But it's a great opportunity for you to get to meet a Christian living in another part of the world in the midst of Islam, and I just thought you would enjoy that. Or would you rather I just do Daniel again? Okay, Stephen Curry, got it. Yeah, we're good with Stephen. In all seriousness, it's a really good opportunity. So next week, we'll take a break from Daniel and we'll continue. And I want you to hear from Pastor Stephen Curry. I'll just go ahead and give you an alert that in this 12-week series, we're going to spend 12 weeks moving through Daniel. And like I say, we won't be quite as preachy next week, but I want you to remember the fundamental question of Daniel is, who do you think is architecting your future? Because I would argue that makes all the difference in the world and how anxious we are. We're going to have one other guest, but I'm not going to tell you who he is. He doesn't live in the United States. He also doesn't live in Bethlehem. That's all I can say at the present time. So we will have a couple of guests in this series, but next week, bring your friends if you want to. I'd love for any Christians that want to hear from Stephen, and I think you will be very encouraged by what the Holy Spirit is doing in some of the least likely places for that to happen. Thank you, guys. Been great, and I'm looking forward to this study.